Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, August 7th, 2016.
Hey, let's read our text. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. This is where we left off last week. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided among them all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and in breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Let's pray. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity once more to open the scriptures and study and learn together. And I do ask for your blessing again on this time, that you would take these truths and minister them to our hearts, that you would increase our faith. I do pray, God, that as we go forth, we would go in a growing boldness in declaring the gospel and a growing confidence in you. And I just ask your blessing as we study again the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church. May your Holy Spirit be upon all of us, even myself, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we've already studied, and if you've been going along with us, we're going verse by verse. But we've seen last study Peter's message. If you're with us, Peter's message was very direct, wasn't it? It was the direct gospel message. Incredibly, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon God's people, something that the prophets testified long before. And as a multitude is gathered because of all that has happened with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, of course, the Holy Spirit, we noted last week, one of the things about the Holy Spirit, he's here to glorify Christ and point people to Christ, exalt Christ. And so with that and all that's gone on, Peter now, using that opportunity, and of course, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he declares the gospel. He speaks about the blood, the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't water it down. It's a very, very direct message. Basically, his message, you could summarize it this way. You have killed Jesus. But God has raised him up, and he's now Savior and Lord of all, as the things you see and hear prove to you. So, repent of your sin, turn to him as Christ, Savior and Lord, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you too will receive the Holy Spirit. That's the direct gospel message, and that is exactly what Peter shared with them. He gave it boldly. He gave it unashamedly. And then we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, that Luke then tells us he shared with them many other things. When it says in verse 40 that he testified and exhorted them, that he testified, that means literally that he bore personal witness, testimony of what he knew about Jesus, personal experience he had with Jesus. Certainly, we would understand he talked about the risen Savior. He saw him. So he gives personal experience and testimony as he's exhorting them. And you know, we just saw Sandy Sylvia. She was just sharing her personal story. You have a story. I have a story. And I tell you what, it's a powerful story because it's a story of what Jesus has done in our lives. And we shouldn't be ashamed of it. And again, if you're bold enough, we'll put a video camera in front of you and let you tell your story. And you never know, we might show it on the screen on a Sunday where your story, by God's doing, somebody's visiting. And man, it's just what they needed to hear, because your story will be like a little bit what they're going through. It'll minister to them. It says, too, in the text that he exhorted them, it's in the imperfect active tense, meaning that he kept on exhorting them. So Peter passionately, repeatedly pleading with them to repent and turn to the Lord. Now, as you see there in verse 40 in your Bible, it is interesting as he's doing that, what he also says and what Luke records for us, that he said to them, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Be saved from this perverse generation. If you have another translation, it might say, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Or if you have the King James, it uses the term "crooked generation." Be saved from this crooked generation. Then that is interesting because of the literal Greek, the Greek word that is used in the text. The opposite word of that in Greek means straight, And so crooked is really a literal translation. In Old Testament language, this would be something that would be understood to mean a stubborn, a rebellious people who are not faithful to God. So he exhorts them to be saved out from this, to step out from this way of life, the way of life from the world around them. You know, when I read that statement, be saved from this perverse generation, I think of the refugee team. Have you seen this in the Rio Olympics? Maybe if you've been watching it. We've watched a little bit of the Rio Olympics. And there is a refugee team. And the refugee team, with the things that are going on in the world, there are good athletes that because of war or because of some sort of crazy circumstance in their nation, they've had to leave their country, and now they're living somewhere else, and they're really a person without a nation, without a flag, without an anthem, without a team, and in a good way. However, the decision was made with the Olympic Committee and others. They've decided to take these athletes and make a refugee team. They're from different countries. I don't know if you saw that. It's really quite, I think it's a good thing to do. Well, their stories are amazing when you learn their stories. And one of the stories, maybe you saw this, Yusra Mardini, I'm going to just share with you from yesterday's CNN website. Age 14 years of age, she swam for Syria at the Swimming Short Course World Championship in 2012. But with her home destroyed in the ongoing conflict in Syria, she and her sister decided to flee the country in August last year. They traveled to Lebanon, and then they traveled to Turkey, and then they walked and traveled to Greece. Although to get to Greece, they also had to get on a boat, of course. And on the boat ride across, it turned out that the boat began to take on water. So this swimmer from Syria, who's fleeing that situation, Mardini, jumped into the water, and with all her know-how, she began to push the boat and its occupants to the shore safely there in Greece. I don't know if you saw that story. Pretty remarkable. Summing up her nightmare experience, she said this, "I thought it would be a real shame if I drowned in the sea because I am a swimmer." But she helped other people, you know. She's now living and training in Germany. And yesterday, at 18 years of age, she won the heat she was in for the 100-meter butterfly. Although I guess she didn't advance to the next round, but she might have some more events. Remarkable story. I think of her and the other stories of the other refugees. I even think about some that have attended this church. Or even a number of weeks ago when we did this dinner for the refugees in Worcester and had a couple dozen here that have come from the recent crisis in the Mideast. And one particular gal, I just think of her story. Maybe I've shared it and I get confused what I say and don't sometimes. But her story, this young gal, Kirkuk, Iraq, her story as I was talking to her through translation here in our church, ISIS came to her house in Kirkuk, told her parents they wanted her as a bride. Whoever those people were left temporarily. Her and her parents and siblings left that house immediately. They didn't grab anything, and they just hit the road. Traveled to Syria. Of course, that's a tough situation. Traveled back to Iraq, couldn't stay there, and ended up in Jordan. Now she lives in Worcester. But you know, you take those images on the news of these refugees, you see them, right? I mean, they walk in many instances. They walk from one country, through a country, to another country, through that country, to another country. It's crazy. You ever walk through a country before? The whole thing? I've never walked across a country. Don't have that on my list yet. But that's what they're doing. You can only imagine their stories where they're sleeping and the things that they're going through and the struggles, of course, even on boats and things. That's just that image, you know the image. They leave like this gal in Worcester. They leave everything behind, and because of the situation, they flee. And we now know them as refugees. The stories are remarkable, but it's true. If they stayed behind, if they stayed in their country and in their home, what would happen to them? In many instances, they would be killed. That's why they've left. It got so difficult, we better leave now. She's going to be a bride with ISIS and whoever, whatever that's going to mean, that we hit the road now sort of thing. Well, I take that physical image of them fleeing their world is not unlike the spiritual image that is being conveyed here from Peter to this group. Be saved from this perverse generation. As many of you know, this world You could use that statement even today, and it's an exhortation to all of us. But this world, this crooked, perverse generation we live in, is on a path to judgment. God is going to soon judge the world and destroy it. And for that reason, you don't want to be associated, connected, absorbed in something that God is going to judge. Be saved from this perverse generation. And there's a whole lot more that you could even say about what he's teaching or what he's exhorting them. But, you know, it is so key he's calling them that we turn from the ways of this world and we run to Jesus. We flee to him. That's how we're saved from this perverse generation. Not to do so is to be identified with the world and be, you know, we often say, Peter isn't telling us to move somewhere, but we put it this way, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. We're to live separate, in the sense, live differently. Remember what Paul reminded the church in Philippi, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's what it means. You may become blameless, harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among you, whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. You know, I think of those times. It's happened a number of times in our church, some young person in our church. You know, I get involved, somebody calls me, parents or whatever, maybe they, but they're in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong people. You know what I'm saying? Maybe it's a party one night, and they're part of this church, a young person, and they're in this party, and in this party, there's some illegal stuff that is going down. They're not necessarily doing it, but it's going down in the party. They're at the party. Knock on the door. It's the cops. And now this person, this young person who attends this church, has a real crisis on hand because it looks like very potentially some people are going to jail, and they're kind of in the same room. You know what I'm saying? And so he says, be saved. Be saved from this perverse generation. That is a word of exhortation to you and I. You know, we are to live in this world and love people a whole lot and serve and enjoy the things that are proper that have been given to us, but we should live differently because this world is perverse and crooked and is going to be judged and judged soon. You get the point. I guess we could pose the question this morning, are you sure you are saved from this perverse generation? Are you sure you are? And you can be today by putting your complete trust in Jesus, putting your trust in him. Turn from the ways of the world, your sin, turn to him, run to him, and cling to him is the point. Now, Peter's message, as noted, it's direct, it's bold, it certainly will ruffle feathers, you know. It's not a comfortable thing. And when you water down the gospel, you take the power out of the gospel. We cannot do that. And it's just a reminder, you and I go out the door. We want to be loving, we want to be wise and understanding and not beat people with the Bible, but we want to be direct about what the Scripture says. There is a movement, we noted at times, growing in the church where, you know, it seems some of the Calvary Chapels we're part of the Calvary Chapel movement. You know, you start to want to make people comfortable and that's all fine, but now it's so much so that you're less direct and you're making sinners feel safe. I remember a number of years ago, I received a letter from the Calvary Chapel Outreach Fellowship office. We're part of this non-denominational association of Calvary Chapel. Our church came out of a Calvary Chapel. That's the way this has happened. But anyhow, I think this was written by Chuck Smith. I don't know if it was for sure because it didn't state it, but it came from the office. It was just a letter to Calvary pastors exhorting them, reminding them, but also addressing concerns of what was happening in the church at large. And the letter stated this as point number five. This is what was in this letter from the Calvary Chapel office. Point number five. We do not believe that we should seek to make sinners feel safe and comfortable in church. Is it right for me to speak comfortable words to a man who's going to hell unless he turns from his sin? If I fail to warn him of the consequences of his sin and he dies and goes to hell, will God require his blood at my hand? When is godly sorrow and conviction of sin doing such a wrong thing? Well, that's pretty direct, isn't it? And I think those are good words. And just to say it and remind ourselves, at this church. That's my position. Our other leaders that teach here, we're going to just teach the Bible for what it says. We stand before God. I realize if I start to get into watering it down so people are comfortable, what if somebody doesn't get convicted by God and turn to God because I've watered it down? Will I be accountable to God for that? Will I be accountable to God for that? It's certainly possible, isn't it? So, look at the early church. This is where the church starts, man. This is where it's birthed. Peter was so direct about the blood, the cross, the death. You put him to death. We've all are guilty. We're all sinners. And here he says, be saved from this perverse generation. It's a word to you and I, no doubt. Well, we all see that here. And, you and I, as we go out the door to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and may we be unashamed and love people and point them to the Lord. In our passage, his message is direct, but as he gives the gospel simply under the power of the Holy Spirit and directly, we see the power of that. Thousands of people, 3,000 people are saved, which is amazing. The beginning of the first church, the beginning of the church, 3,000 people in one day. Man, that is amazing. You have 120. Before the day's over, you got 3,120 members. Amazing. 2,500% growth in less than 24 hours. And so we see that here. Look at the power of what happens with what the Holy Spirit and with the Word of God. So when we start catering to the world and watering down and making people comfortable, this is just not the ticket. What saves these people isn't some fancy building. There's no great, press coverage, no marketing, no human technique. There's just nothing like that. There's no dynamic sort of, real great person. It's just the power of God and the Word of God. There's just none of that. No fancy haircut, no cool anything. Nobody's trying to be anything. And be saved from this perverse generation, this simple, simple message. So, they all 3,000, they're baptized, as we see. And those who were gladly received his word were baptized. Remember, from last study, I believe if for some reason one of them would have died before they were baptized, the fact that they put their trust in Jesus, they're still going to heaven. It is the faith that saved them. In this text, and just before, there are some people that try to use it as a proof text to say that baptism is also necessary for salvation. But when we put all the Bible together, we find there are many passages that just stress faith and faith alone. And we find it's the faith that saves, the baptism follows. Baptism is very important because in the early church, there is a close association between faith and baptism. And we see that, and it should be seen as important and emphasized, but it is not essential for salvation. All this to say, yet, for somebody who is born again, who has put their trust in Jesus, to not be baptized, or to just keep ignoring that and moving on, is really bizarre too. It's bizarre because you see how important it is, even in this text. They immediately baptized him because it is important. Sometimes, for various reasons, because we don't want people to misunderstand that it's safe, salvation is by faith alone. Sometimes we can be guilty of playing down baptism, and we don't want to do that. Baptism is commanded by Jesus and is important. And if it's commanded, then if I'm not doing it, it can be argued that I'm being disobedient. Isn't that true? It's important. And it's just strange. If you think about it, I guess it would be like me, telling Paula, hey, Paula, I want to get married, but listen, let's just do this. Let's just go get the marriage certificate, excuse me. We'll just take care of the paper deal. We'll keep this low key. And, let's just be casual about this whole thing. No ceremony. I don't want to do that. I don't want to pay for that. And now, many of you know my wife. What would my wife say? And you know Paula would say something. If you know Paula, she would say something. Okay, watch it. See, I told you. But she'd be like, what? You just want to get paid? No ceremony? What, are you embarrassed about me? Am I not important? Are you really committed to me? Do you really love me? You know what I'm saying? And baptism is a bit like that. It doesn't save. I'm already saved. I'm his. But baptism is this declaration. The first thing I'm supposed to do, really, if you look at the scripture, I go out to a lake or to a river or I go to a pool and I tell everybody around me, I am a Christian. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died and gave his blood for me and his life and his race. I have put my trust in him. I have died with him. I've raised to life. He is mine and I am his. And that's it. I'm a Christian. All things are new. I've become a new person. So when you're baptized, you're declaring something publicly very important. And Jesus commanded it. It's commanded. So we just want to note that today. It's not something we're flippant about. It's not something we want to de-emphasize. No, it doesn't save. But yes, it's absolutely important that you do it. All this to say, maybe you're here and you're listening and you've been a Christian a long time. And maybe you're guilty of that. Maybe you haven't thought it through and you're like, baptism, not a big deal. I got Jesus and yeah, you're going to heaven. But didn't he tell you to do it? I mean, we could read all the scriptures. Some of you know well. He said, believe and be baptized. I remember in Horizon, Mike McIntosh, my pastor, Horizon out in California, church of many thousands, this pastor would exhort the congregation. He would tell them at times, he would say, maybe some of you here today, you've been a Christian for quite some time. You're struggling with this crazy habit or this thing you don't want in your life, and you're struggling and struggling. And he would say at times, maybe it's partly to do because you haven't been baptized. And then he would explain why. The very beginning, you've been disobedient. You know what I'm saying? You didn't do the first thing you were supposed to be obedient in. And so maybe you're struggling in other ways. There's a heart issue here. You follow me? All that to say, today, we're having a, I didn't plan it this way. We're in this text, but we're having a baptism today. And you can do it today. It's not hard. If you're born again, the hard part has been taken care of. The Son of God died for you and saved you, and you put your trust in him, and you receive that. Free gift for us, but it costs the Son, you know, his life. Father, his Son's life, and the Son, and he did rise from the dead. But all this to say, you can do it today. I realize some of us are insecure. Maybe some of us have a struggle with it because of our backgrounds. Maybe things, you know, that, you know, maybe what family members think, it could be a struggle. Hey, let's face it. In this church, there are often refugees that are coming up from Worcester. At times, even Muslim refugees, we have the privilege of loving. And I tell you what, you're Muslim, you become a Christian. It's true, immediately, a lot of them are afraid immediately to tell their family. And not long ago, we had a Muslim man here, a refugee. And just the fact that he was here, the mosque in Worcester found out about it. And he already had a tense situation. And so these things are true. To be baptized, and to sometimes because of the factors, it can be like, I don't know if I want my family to know yet, or you start struggling. And I remember a couple years ago, we baptized a young gal who was Muslim, and we were praying. She's now a convert to Christ, and she was a refugee, and we were praying and that there wouldn't be big recourse in her family. So it's true. It's true. For other reasons, you know, maybe you're very insecure. You're like, I don't like to be in front of people. Or you're like, I want to lose 30 pounds before I stand out there in front of everybody. The wet hair, that ain't going to happen. You know, tight shirt. Hey, I hear you. You know what I'm saying? I could lose 30 pounds, and I hate wearing a t-shirt in the water now, man. I used to, when I was young, I'd go without the shirt. Whew. I want to wear a jacket in the water now. I got some weight to lose. You know, so, but, hey, all these things are true. But Jesus died for you. And he's commanded you. It's part of following him. Let's not be ashamed. Go and be baptized. You have an opportunity today, all that to say to some of us. You have an opportunity. We baptize old and young. Some people have health issues. More than once, older people that are very frail that can't be put in water. We've just poured, at the lake, we poured water over the top of their head and their hair. And did we best we could without, you know, causing any sort of health issue for them. I also believe it is something we do as believers. You were baptized when you were a child. That's fine. But as you see here, they believed and then they were baptized. When you're an infant, there's not a whole lot of believing going on. You believe. You put your trust in him. You become born again. And now, with the Spirit of God in you as you're born again, it's beautiful to stand before a group of people and say, I love Jesus. This is what he's done for me. And get baptized. It's beautiful. 3,000. Wow, that's a big baptism. In a cool way, I was reading the other day the 1990 Greg Laurie Summer Harvest Crusade. Greg Laurie is a Calvary pastor, and he has these Harvest Crusades, and that might have been the first one, and I wonder if I went to that one. But anyhow, there was a mass baptism after that Harvest Crusade at Corona Del Mar, California. They couldn't count the number of people that were baptized, but the event was attended by more than 5,000 people, and it was reported as the largest baptism service in the history of America. Isn't that cool? Those Greg Laurie Crusades that we've been part of here, one of them, maybe the largest baptism in America, so many people came to Christ in that one event. I know a lot of you know the Bible well, and so you know this, and I will note it because it is interesting. Just where we are, you've got the Old Testament law, and all that the law would mean. It's the taskmaster to lead me to Jesus. But the difference between the law and this time now, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church, this age of grace, the contrast is great. I'm so glad I live on this side of the cross. When the law was given at Mount Sinai, what happened? Many of you know. 3,000 people died. Now, when the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost and the church is born, 3,000 are saved. The law was to show us our need for Christ. And now Christ has come and 3,000 are saved. What a contrast. Look at the word gladly there too. I think that's an important thing just to note. Verse 41. They gladly received his word and were baptized. Nobody was pressured. Nobody was manipulated. It was personal choice, a glad choice. They heard the gospel. They wanted the gospel. It is true, if you understand the whole gospel, it is the greatest news in the universe. If your heart is soft to receive and listen to it, it is the greatest news in all the universe. And yes, you gladly, yes, there's a way to find forgiveness for my sin. There's a way to get right with God. There's a way to know I'm in right standing with God and I'm going to heaven. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. The gospel, you don't have to earn it. God isn't mad at you in that way. He's given his son to save your soul if you'll trust him and put your faith in him. That's just good news, man. And they received it gladly. And so we note that. We don't go out and Bible thump, you know what I mean? We just present in truth, boldly, lovingly, the gospel. And God goes and touches hearts. Now you got 3,000 new people in your church that was hours before 120 people. What do you do now? What do you do? What do you do with such all these new believers? How are you going to ensure they're going to grow well and be strong? Well, verse 42 is a key verse, isn't it? And you could say it's their strategy or their model of ministry. And it is also true, Acts 2:42 is the model of ministry that we quote for Calvary Chapel. For this church and the verses that follow, we follow. This is our simple model of ministry right here. We note their strategy, their ministry model. Firstly, they were steadfast in the teaching of the word, right? It says, and they continually, steadfastly, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. At this point, there's no New Testament. There's no New Testament to study. But these men that have been with Jesus, the apostles, they've heard Jesus' words. They know him. The Spirit of God's upon them. So they're going to teach and share things and write things that are going to become the New Testament. So this is, to us today, the teaching of the Word of God. And they did it steadfastly. And they didn't alter it. They just continued over and over. Just simply, here's what Jesus said. Here's what Jesus did. Here's the Word of God over and over. That's the first thing that we note here. They were immersed in the Word of God. They paid special attention to what they heard. They applied it to their ways of life. It was their focus. And we'll see in a little bit later, the apostles, it's so important that later when things start to get really busy, they're like, listen, we can't do these other things. Let's find and anoint some other people to do the busy work. We're going to continue to pray and study and teach the Word of God because it is so vitally important. This is it. So we note it there. Same thing about our church. We keep the Word of God central, and we will not depart from that, God willing. The simple Word, verse by verse, here it is, because it is the Word of God. It is God's love letter to us. It is alive. It is living. I like what one pastor said. He said this, A Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to a person who isn't. And I agree, a Bible that's falling apart is usually indicative of a life that isn't. Paul, when he shares about ministry model in the Word of God, he makes this statement in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and highlights a little bit more of the model. And that is, he lays it out this way, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he, that is Jesus, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He gave some prophets, teachers, apostles, for the equipping of the church. And then the church goes and does the work of the ministry. The church isn't some hired professionals where they do all the work of the ministry. No, the model is myself, others that are God has called to teach the Word of God here. We teach, we seek the Lord, we pray, and by the grace of God, you're being equipped and built up in the Word. And together, we go do the work of the ministry. That's the way this happens. You and I, we get changed and we go out and we do it all together. So, the next thing we note, the Word of God, and then the fellowship. The fellowship. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. It's translated partnership, sharing, association, or it's also translated close relationship. At times, the word can also be translated for communion. It speaks of a special closeness, can even be translated in the sense of giving or in distributing, but it's this word that shows the closeness of a relationship where there's giving and blessing going back and forth. And when you have the Holy Spirit, undoubtedly, you know, you're going to, when the Spirit of God is working in His people, there's going to be that sense of koinonia and closeness. And that's something that God will bless indeed. It is so important, the fellowship. The Bible doesn't for a moment envision a Christian out on his own. No way. The Bible speaks of healthy Christian is a Christian who's in fellowship. Remember the writer of Hebrews. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. I've shared so often my story, but a couple years back in my college years, I fell out of church. I was a young believer, and I know personally, when I finally got back on path and got involved with a Christian group, how much I had lost and the bumps and bruises and scars I had. It is so vital, fellowship. We see it there. They were together. John Corson, I was looking at his commentary. He's a Calvary Chapel pastor. I was looking at his commentary on Acts, and he had this as an illustration. Many believers reflect the attitude of the following letter. Dear Pastor, you often stress the importance of attendance at worship. But I think a person has a right to miss now and then. I think a person ought to be excused for the following reasons and the number of times indicated. Christmas, 1. New Year's, 1. July 4th, 1. Easter, 1. Labor Day, 1. Memorial Day, 1. Death and family, 3. Anniversary, 1. Last day of school, 1. First day of school, 1. Family reunions, 2. Sleeping late, 4. Sickness, 5. Vacation, 3. Business trips, 3. Unexpected company, 4. Bad weather, 6. Time changes, 2. TV specials, 3. Ball games, 5. But you can count on us to be in church on the 4th Sunday of February and the 3rd Sunday of August. Unless it's leap year. Or we're otherwise providentially hindered, signed faithful member. But, you know, that says it, you know. Anyhow, the third key aspect of their ministry model is that they actively and consistently participate in communion. What Luke says is the breaking of bread, something that's also commanded by the Lord, communion. We're commanded to do it. Communion is something that's commanded, it's sacred, and it's a sacrament, and it is powerful, and it's key. If you think about it, when we come to communion, one of the critical aspects of communion, of course, the first thing as we remember what it's all about, the body and blood of Jesus. That's why we're here. This whole church salvation, it's Jesus and Jesus and Jesus. We remember. But at the same time, when you have your communion, I have my communion, and we're together, we're also expressing, hey, we're all in this the same. We all need Jesus. Nobody here is better than anybody. We're partaking of the same loaf together. There's a sense of unity. We're together saved sinners. That's what we're stating. We all need Him. Nobody's above anybody here. Every one of us, when we partake communion together, there's an expression of that. There's a statement of unity in that. We traditionally take communion the first Sunday of the month. And the way it's working out this Sunday, this is the first Sunday of the month, so we'll be taking communion today, and we'll note it a little bit more in just a moment. But yesterday, I was reading the devotional, the one-year Christian history devotional, August 6th. I thought this devotional was interesting, and I'll just read to you some of it. But this is what it was titled. Some called it America's Pentecost. That was the title of the devotional yesterday. Some called it America's Pentecost. The state of the American frontier in the late 1700s was one of growing religious indifference. Christianity was on the decline as settlers began to experience economic success. Settlers went to the frontier to get land, not religion. Referring to Lexington, Kentucky in 1795, Methodist James Smith feared that the Universalists, joining with deists, had given Christianity a deadly stab hereabouts. James McGreedy arrived in Kentucky in 1798 to pastor three small frontier Presbyterian churches. His fiery preaching, with its vivid descriptions of heaven and hell, shook the apathy from his congregation. When the Red River Church started to plan its annual communion service in 1800, it decided to invite other local Presbyterian and Methodist churches to participate. The typically reverent, quiet communion service of Presbyterianism turned surprisingly emotional and ecstatic. The ministers and parishioners alike, were amazed at how God worked in their midst. Although somewhat weary of emotionalism, the Presbyterian and Methodist ministers began to plan a larger communion service weekend for the following summer at Cane Ridge. Word of the upcoming camp meeting spread throughout the frontier, and on August 6th, 1801, the Cane Ridge Revival began. For 7 days, thousands of people descended on the Cane Ridge Meeting House in Barbin, Kentucky, about 20 miles west of Lexington. They gathered to worship, fellowship, and celebrate the Lord's Supper. Friday and Saturday were solemnly observed, devoted to fasting and praying in preparation for Sunday's communion. But as thousands more than expected arrived, the crowds grew restless and sabotaged the traditional Presbyterian routine. Preachers began to take the stage one after another, with a large crowd growing into a frenzy on occasion. This is the first of such services in the New World, and the emotional events of Cane Ridge served to force the end of tradition. The Cane Ridge meeting was also the beginning of a new institution, organized camp meetings and revivals that turned the American frontier from apathy back to Christianity. Estimates of attendance at Cane Ridge vary from 10,000 to 20,000, and from 1,000 to 3,000 reported conversions. You know, a little long to read, but remarkable, a communion service. In the time in America on the frontier, where they say frontier people are out there, things are beginning to be a little bit more economically workable. So the frontier people, man, they didn't have time for religion or God, just for plowing the land and frontiering. And a couple of churches get planted, and some pastors get the idea, hey, let's have a communion service the next year. Thousands came, and preaching and communion, just to say. They were in the Word of God, they fellowshipped, and they had communion, the breaking of the bread, communion. Communion, we can't underestimate the need of it, and the importance of it also. We're commanded to do it. And then lastly, prayers. They prayed together. They prayed together corporately. You know, Jesus in John chapter 14, preparing them for His death and leaving them and ascending to heaven. He began to talk about it, and the disciples began to struggle, and he began to talk about the Holy Spirit and comforting words. But in that, at that time, you know, likely with that sense of this, they're wrestling, what, you're leaving? What's going on? And the unnerving experiencing the disciples were going through. He said to them in John chapter 14, verse 13, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And we see here at the church is, it's now birthed, and Jesus, you know, ascended a little bit before this. Their prayer is a big part of what they're doing. They were steadfast. They were relentless, coming to God, corporately crying out to God. And when you have that in a church and God's people, you will know there's going to be blessing from heaven unbound, what is happening. Now, obviously prayer, personal prayer is very important, but commentators will tell you the thought here is corporate prayer. Corporate prayer. Something so vital too. And I'll just read to you one more time. I was reading the John Corson commentary, and he's got good illustrations, and he says this here. So I'm just going to give it to you. He says, yes, you can pray by yourself. In fact, we're commanded to do so, Matthew chapter 6. But Jesus also spoke of a dynamic that takes place uniquely when we pray corporately, Matthew chapter 18. And then he says this. A few days ago, my 4-year-old son Benjamin came to me saying, "Daddy, can you please take me to the park?" "I'd like to, son," I said, "but I'm kind of busy." 2 minutes later, my 5-year-old Mary appeared on the scene. "Daddy, please, can we go to the park?" There they were. Mary was batting her eyes. Benny was hopping up and down. The two were in agreement. And my resistance was breaking down rapidly when Tammy, my bride, walked in saying, "Let's go to the park, honey." We went to the park. And then he writes this. God delights in our request. I'm not suggesting that we can manipulate or pressure God by ganging up on him. I'm saying that he enjoys and responds to our corporate request in a unique way. And I totally agree with him. In verse 43, fear came upon every soul. That word fear is the holy awe. It describes that feeling when you realize that God is working, God is at hand. There are wonderful things going on, signs and wonders, the power of God, testimony stories, changed lives, all the things. You know, when the Christianity, man, is a powerful thing when the Spirit of God is working. They're not in awe because of great cathedrals or somebody's ability. They're in awe of what God is doing. But when you have the Spirit of God being poured out and the power of God, another thing you note here is love, the agape love. That's going to be there. And it says in verse 44, "When they all who believed were together, they had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods, and they divided them among them all, so nobody was without need." Now, some might try to argue, and there are those that have, that this is some primitive form of communism. You can argue communism from this passage. That is not what's going on. This is just love. Communism says what is yours is mine. Capitalism says what is mine is mine. Christianity says what is mine is yours. It's love here, just people loving each other. And they didn't arbitrarily either just go, "Hey, this is a great idea. Let's have a commune, guys." That's not what's going on either. Remember, people from all over the world have come, Jews, for this Feast of Tabernacles. And even in the Jewish culture, not even with what's happening here in Acts, the Jewish people would often at this time open their homes. The hotels, the inns would all fill up. And you got these travelers, these worshipers that have come from other parts of the world. So you share your home, you share your goods, help them while they're in town. That was even a custom with the Jews. Here, these people have become Christians, and the church, this early church is now, "Hey, we need to take care of each other. You're not from here. We'll provide." And they're just love, let's sell our stuff, help one another. Let's disciple these folks. There was no thought of a commune. It was really something that was practical. But you note their joy too, their joy. You see in verse 46, they're going to the temple, they're going to their homes, they're eating food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And when you have God's people and the Spirit and His blessing, there's going to be gladness. And notice the joy there, praising God. I mean, praising God is a statement of joy in their midst. We will note they met corporately in the sense of the temple, and they also met in small groups in the house. And that's an important part of fellowship. And we start up our focus groups again in September, and we'll start telling you, that's our small groups, man. You need koinonia. Koinonia happens in smaller groups where we can be together and get to know each other. Or you go to the young adult group or the men's fellowship or women's fellowship studies. These things we need so we can be together and love each other and encourage each other and speaking into each other's life. Verse 47, all this resulted. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Let's stand together. This is it, man. Simple. Not too complicated. You've got the teaching of the Word of God within this church. You got fellowship. You got communion. You got prayer. You got large group meetings, small group meetings. And you get this harvest of souls. And we keep it that simple. The ushers are going to distribute communion. As we stand, we'll wait for communion and partake in communion, and there'll be a prayer, and then we'll sing and we'll leave. Communion is important. We're commanded to do it. Not only do we do it in remembrance. Remembrance is the heart of it. I remember I was 15 years of age. I put my trust in Jesus. I remember it's all about Him. I was down there in Florida. I called out to Christ. I know without a doubt He saved me, forgave me of my sins. I have been knowing Him since. I'm a child of God. I do this in remembrance. We do it in remembrance. If you are not born again, this is just bread and juice. It ain't going to help you with God. Jesus said to the disciples, do this in remembrance of me. And that means I remember when I put my trust in Him, and I remember it's all about Him. This church, everything, it's all about Jesus, beginning to end. But you know, it is a powerful thing, and that's why it's so critical for the church to do. There's this sense of unity. All of us are going to partake in the bread. You know, if we were using the Jewish culture, we would be passing around a bread and all partaking in that bread. And there's a statement of intimacy where that's the bread is going into us, and the same piece of bread, you know, loaf of bread, and we're all one. That's also part of this. But you remember what Paul said to the church, and this is remarkable, isn't it? This is remarkable. If you just think about this moment. And some of you know the passage, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells the church, when you take communion, don't do it flippantly. Examine your hearts, right? That's what he says. But then you remember what he said. He said, some of you, because of the way you're taking communion, the way you're living, because of your attitudes and things in your heart, your rebellion, some of you are sick in your church. That's what he said. And then he goes even further. He says, some of you have died. That's incredible. That's what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. So he says, when you come to the communion table, examine your hearts. All that to say, when we come to this, this isn't like, hey, it's first Sunday of the month, bread, juice, praise the Lord, hallelujah, out the door. That's not what it is. It is, and that's why it's so important. You know why? Because it's also purifying. Because we're told to stop. You're holding what Jesus has done. I mean, there's the picture, His body and His blood. He gave everything for me. And I stop and I examine my heart. And if I'm in any area of rebellion against God, probably better not to take communion, based on what Paul says to the church in Corinth. Even better than that, though, is to go, God, I don't want to do that anymore. Would you help me? Please forgive me. I really want to honor you. Hey, it's true. We all know what it is to struggle and want to do the right thing and fall down and get up again and later fall down. That's one thing. It's a whole nother thing to say, I go to Horizon, I take communion, I'm a Christian, and yet I'm going to live in rebellion because I want to. I'm going to do this very thing I know I'm not supposed to. I'm going to plant my feet in it because I want to. If that is your heart, I suggest don't take communion. That's what we're told. That's the Word of God. So it's purifying in that way that I stop, I confess my sin, I just say, God, please forgive me of my sins. Is there any area of my life? It is good. It's purifying. We stop. We consider the power of this whole thing and the wonder of the blood and body of Jesus. If you're not born again, it's just bread and juice. But you can be born again. If you're at a place in your life where you want to follow Jesus and put your trust in Him, Jesus said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And He did that right after he said, you need to be born again. And that's what he meant. Born again is this. I profess Jesus, you're Lord of my life. You're the King of kings and Lord of lords. Be my Lord. You rightly do that. And I believe you died and rose from the dead. I believe. I do. Save me. I want to follow you. Those that call on the Lord will be saved. That's what it is to be born again. So I want to say a prayer in case you're standing here and you're not born again. And if you want to get right with the Lord and be born again, put your trust in Jesus right now. Say this prayer. If you don't want to, maybe you shouldn't even take communion because it's just an exercise at that point. It is sacred too. I want to say a word of prayer. You can, if you want to call on the Lord and get right with Him, here's a prayer. You can call on Him right now. Use this prayer if you choose. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner and I need forgiveness of my sins. I do believe that you sent your Son Jesus to this earth and He became a man. And as a man, one day He died on a cross. There you judged Him for my sin. Then He raised to life so I could have life. So today, Heavenly Father, I ask that you would forgive me of all my sins. I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. I choose to follow you from this day forward. Thank you for saving me. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, if you call out the Lord, and you know the Bible says the moment we do, we're saved. He hears our prayers. You know, He's given the invitation. When you receive it in your heart, man, He saves you and forgives you and gives you your spirit. I'd love to connect with you after the service today. If you're just getting started with the Lord, we'll get you a Bible, encourage you. If you're willing, I'd love to connect with you after the service and just pray for you. Well, that night in the upper room, Jesus took the bread of the Passover meal and He broke it and He said, this is my body, take and eat. Let's just stand quietly for a moment. Maybe there's things we need to tell the Lord for a moment. Lord, we thank you for giving your life for us, and your love is proven, the incredible infiniteness of your love towards us. He then took one of the cups of the Passover meal. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is my blood which has been shed for you. Take and drink. Lord, we thank you for this confidence we have in your work for us and the cross, that we are forgiven of our sins. Even now we confess our sin and ask that you cleanse us and heal us of all our sin. And thank you in Christ. In you, we're as white as snow. That we stand in you. And when the Father looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. We thank you. We love you, Lord. Even now as we stand, I ask you to heal any broken hearts and uplift any discouraged hearts or spirits. Touch marriages. Convict where conviction is needed. Give hope. Give healing. We love you, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. We pray. Amen. There's a prayer room after service. If you'd like to pray with somebody, talk with somebody, right over here, we'd love to pray with you. Hey, let's worship as we go.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 a.m. and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.